According to his, very loud. Okay, lower, lower. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn your scriptures as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are undertaking a series on power, specifically how it relates to believers in the dispensation of the church, the power that you and I have available to us. It's really a remarkable study, and one that if we were to expand upon it could actually be widened to include all dispensations. We could widen a study on power to examine the angelic realm, then in the various human dispensations of Gentiles, Jews under the dispensation, the stewardship of Israel, and the stewardship we exercise in the church, on into millennial studies and so forth, the different power that has been provided and has been made available to believers at different points of history. But as it is, in this study, we are limiting our focus to our own dispensation, examining power that is available to you and I today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will be our starting text. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Very important time. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, opportunity you have to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. Prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we study the living and abiding Word of God. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that we would take in the Word of God that not only becomes factual information, but, Father, that the Word of God would be implanted within good soil, that it might spring forth and bear fruit when needed in that day of application. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Paul makes a threat, as it were, in chapter 4 here when he addresses the pending visit. And he says at the end of chapter 4 in verse 19, he says, I will come to you soon, in response to the pride, in response to the arrogance and the boasting of verse 18. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Paul is going to arrive, and Paul is going to determine what power the Corinthians are operating under. He's going to observe the power that they are proceeding through their decision-making, through their schisms, through all of the problems that are occurring in Corinth. And Paul is going to investigate that when he arrives. And he gives the explanation in verse 20. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. He even gives them an option in verse 21. He says, what do you desire? He gives them the opportunity to select the nature of his visit. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? And a spirit of gentleness. It is in reality a trick question, because even when he comes with a rod, if that becomes necessary, that rod will still be exercised with love and a spirit of gentleness. So it is almost a trick question, as it were. Well, we are undertaking this study on power, and this will be our last doctrinal study before we proceed on into chapter 5 and deal with the immorality that is present there. And we will focus on that here shortly. But to wrap up this present study, though, let's quickly give you a rundown and a review of the points of study we've already observed, and then proceed on and gain new ground here this morning. First of all, when it comes to power that's available to us, we saw a principle out of Matthew 22:29 that we want to understand God's power. And so point one in our outline, understanding the power of God is just as vital as understanding the scriptures themselves. In fact, a proper understanding of the Scriptures with an improper understanding of power becomes a problem. Because we may have factual information. We may have what we call gnosis. But failing to understand the power of God and failing to understand how that knowledge is then applied in our lives hinders us from turning the gnosis to the epignosis. Hinders us from making the proper application in terms of Sophia wisdom. And so when the Lord rebukes the Sadducees and says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Word of God, the Scriptures, nor the power of God, we realize that both issues are issues that are vital for believers to understand. We want to understand the Scriptures, and we want to understand the power of God. Mastery of both the Word, that is the Scriptures, and the power of God equips believers with weapons of righteousness, described in 2 Corinthians 6:7, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, a clear understanding of both the Word of God and the power of God. Secondly, we started to examine different levels of divine power. We observed basic divine empowerment. Basic divine empowerment occurring through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Basic divine empowerment occurs when we have no unconfessed sin in our life. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then placed in fellowship. And this is our basic power. This provides us with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 and the basic Christian empowerment to walk the Christian way of life. Basic Christian empowerment. Scriptures such as Luke 4:14 showed us the example of Christ. That Christ, when He was functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 shows us that the apostles likewise functioned under this power. And Romans 15 verses 13 and 19 show us that church age believers today function under the same power that was available to the apostles, the same power that Christ functioned under. Remember, Christ is our prototype. Christ was the example, setting that example for each one of us today. Under this, we had some subpoints, including an examination of spiritual gifts from Ephesians 3, that when you are using your spiritual gift, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work. And we looked at the triplet of power in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that speaks of the spirit of power and love and sound judgment that has been provided for every believer in the dispensation of the church. Under point 3, we looked at another level of power, the power of God the Son. We have the Holy Spirit's power working for us. We have the power of God the Son working for us. Recognizing, of course, that both members of Trinity are omnipotent. We have omnipotent power working for us through the Holy Spirit. We also have omnipotent power working for us through God the Son. When we abide in the Word, and the Word abides in us. Greater divine empowerment occurs through abiding in the Word throughout any testing circumstance. This is referred to as the indwelling of God the Son. And the scripture that we examined in this point of study was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is where a believer truly knows Christ. Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. This is where we truly know Christ, where we know Christ in His fullness, where Christ indwells us. See, there's a tremendous number of believers out there that are not abiding in the Word of God. They don't have time for the Word of God. They're saved. They've come to Christ. They know enough of Christ that they understand salvation. They understand His finished work on the cross. They've become believers. But they've never made the Word of God a priority in their life. They've never grown in the grace and knowledge. They've never taken in doctrine. And as such, they're not abiding in Christ. And they're not tapping into this level of power that is available for all believers. Christ even promised His disciples. He said, abide in My Word. If you abide in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. Then we have the ultimate divine empowerment. This is where the Father, we bring in the third member of Trinity. We now have three aspects of omnipotent power working on our behalf. When we through prayer, access the Father's power. Ultimate divine empowerment occurs through intimate prayer communion with God the Father. Ephesians 1:19, Colossians 1:11. Yes, we're making use of the Holy Spirit's power because we're filled with the Spirit when we're praying. Yes, we're making use of God the Son's power because all of our prayers are offered up in the name of Jesus Christ. We can't approach the Father in our own name. We can't approach the Father on our own merit, on our own authority. But it's through the filling of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ that we approach God the Father in prayer. And we now have all three members of Trinity working on our behalf. That's omnipotent power times three. And the areas of study there. All right. On Wednesday night, if you are with us, we examine two areas where we can make use of divine power. I teased you a little bit on Sunday a week ago by explaining that you were going to learn how to make use of divine power. And I don't know what went through your mind in between Sunday and Wednesday. I don't know if maybe on Monday and Tuesday you were thinking about divine power and anticipating some kind of spectacular, superpower type of thing. But the areas where we showed you where divine power is truly used include teaching the Word of God under point 5. Teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. One of the most powerful things you can do on this earth is teach the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 4 and 5 highlight that teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. It's not like teaching history, teaching math, teaching science, teaching any earthly subject. When you are communicating the Word of God, you are implanting divine power within the soul. Divine power that can spring forth and accomplish the Father's good pleasure. It's amazing, and I never cease to be amazed at what happens when the Word of God does its work. Because it's the Father's faithfulness to make sure that it does so. The Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. And it never ceases to amaze me. I can anticipate certain things, but very little. Through study, through preparation, I sometimes have a limited idea of where a message might go, what the Father might do with it. But to tell you the truth, I really don't have an idea where the message is going to go and what the Father's going to do with it. Because if there's 50 people, 60 people, 80 people receiving a Bible class, that means there's going to be 50, 60, 80 different things that the Father's going to do with that message. And that's just on the first day. And down the road, He'll keep doing things with these messages as the Word of God has gone forth. As the Holy Spirit brings doctrine to your remembrance. And it may be next year, the year after, maybe 20 years from now, and you're faced with a test, and something spoken today will jump out at you. A scripture, a promise, a principle. And something springs forth in your soul. A memory, as it will. But don't confuse recall of doctrine with memory. Alright? Because some of us have pretty poor memories. For the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. That is, the Word of God has been implanted, and it will spring forth to bear fruit. Teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. And we spent some time Wednesday evening. If you want to get the tape, you can. Or if you want to download the MP3 off the website, you can do that as well. All right, point 6. Proclaiming the gospel is a tremendous expression of power. Proclaiming the gospel. Romans 1:18, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel transforms lives. The gospel will take the heathen and transform him, assuming, of course, that he accepts the gospel message, believes by faith, and he becomes a new creation, created under Christ Jesus for good works, which are prepared beforehand. The gospel is tremendously powerful. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 24. It's foolishness to the perishing ones, but to the being saved ones, it is the power of God. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 communicates the power that goes forth in proclaiming the gospel. I think believers that understand this principle, that understand the whole doctrine of evangelism, if you understand that God's the one doing the work and it's His divine power that's being exercised, are some of the most relaxed evangelists you'll ever come across. Because you can give the gospel and relax about it and let it go and not worry about it all depending upon you and not feel that if you somehow say the wrong thing or quote the wrong verse or somehow if you get it wrong, that it's all your fault and you're going to ruin it. Which is quite interesting. I've shared this story with you many times. The first person I ever led to Christ, I was horrified. Absolutely horrified. I was on a Boy Scout camping trip. It was whatever, midnight or 1 a.m, it was pretty late. We're laying there in a tent, it's dark, I'm trying to describe the gospel, and I quoted the wrong verse. I quoted a scripture and I gave him the wrong address. Now, I didn't realize it until the next day when I thought back about it. And he didn't know any better anyway, because he didn't know the Bible. But, so I quoted one verse and cited another address, cited another reference. Which, by the way, the addresses aren't inspired anyway. But that's another story. Nevertheless, this boy, this young man that I gave the gospel to, thanked me for explaining it to him in the clearest way he's ever heard it before. He says, no one's ever explained it. That's real simple. No one's ever explained it to me that way before. How easy. And I thought I had botched the whole thing. I thought I'd made it so complicated. I thought that I'd made it so confusing that he would never understand it. And I remember even weeping, thinking that he was going to go to hell now and it was all my fault. And yet, he said it was clear. It's not human effort that communicates gospel information. It's divine power that communicates gospel information. All right, point 7 in our outline now. Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. And join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. Second Corinthians 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. A very real danger for believers is the danger of losing heart, of just giving up, of just growing sorrowful, losing heart in terms of just giving up on yourself. And I love the fact that God the Father never gives up on us. Jesus Christ never gives up on us. He keeps working on us from the point of salvation, the point where He takes us home as overcomers. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Goes on to describe the Christian way of life, the things that we're to pursue, the things that we're to avoid. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones. Those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this aided the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are in a conflict, and we have given principles of conflict, which is why power is so important. We're going to come back to this issue here shortly and understand why we need to have divine power. We need to have divine power because we're faced with demonic power working against us. And demonic power, satanic power, is more powerful than human power. And if you and I try to engage the forces of darkness and the angelic conflict with human resources, we are going to lose 100 times out of 100. Not even 99 times out of 100. I'm guaranteeing it for you this morning. 100 times out of 100, if you're going to face demonic power with human ability, you will lose. The angelic realm is far above the human realm. Remember, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. So let's keep our realms distinct. The angelic realm is higher than the human realm. It is higher. It is mightier. Let's keep things in perspective. This is why we need divine power. Because we can't wrestle with the principalities and powers, the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We cannot do battle with those forces with human power. We will lose every time. Continuing on now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now the adversary may try to veil the gospel, but that light will pierce. The light will pierce the darkness because divine power is more powerful than the satanic power that opposes it. Remember John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness is not able to overpower it. Now, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, God the Father has the most amazing plan in the world. We only know glimpses of it. We know the fringes of His ways, is what the Scripture says. But even the glimpses we have convince us that His plan is the most amazing thing you can possibly contemplate. From Alpha to the Omega, He's got it all worked out. The grace eternal plan of God the Father for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. From the Alpha to the Omega, He's got every detail worked out. Every contingency has already been factored in. Every rebellion of human volition, every rebellion of angelic volition, every what if has already been contemplated. He knows all the what ifs. And the vast plan of God is so amazing that it includes the decision by God the Father that He was going to allow us to have human volition, but He was going to put a plan into effect that was going to nullify boasting at every stage. And He puts in a grace plan of salvation that removes all boasting. Because it was for by grace that you're saved through faith, and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So He removes all boasting possibilities at salvation. Just puts an end to all boasting opportunities. But salvation is not the only area where He gets rid of boasting opportunities. The entire Christian way of life, He has removed boasting opportunities. None of us can boast in ourselves. None of us can boast in the flesh. In fact, as Scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He has removed all human boasting opportunities, and He's done so in His wisdom. He's done so by giving us these earthen vessels to humble us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He keeps us from boasting day by day by day by day in the Christian way of life. What an opportunity. See, human physical weakness, part of the problem I think that young people have, and I may get an amen this morning. We're not a big amen church, I'll tell you that. But when you're dealing with young people that have too much health and fitness and all the rest of things, and this whole attitude that they're immortal, they're going to live forever, and really not much of a sense of time. Problem is that pride creeps in with those things. And the older we get and the various things that start to break down here and there and different things, and you're all laughing at me now. All right, so I'll have to use your examples. All right. But the weaknesses of the flesh, the weaknesses of these sick and dying bodies, to remind us that we don't have all the answers. We are not the mighty ones. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We are the creatures. And if it takes the frailties of the flesh to remind us of our creatureliness, then we have it. All right? Is creatureliness a word? Must be. I just used it. Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's what it takes. And you know, it's amazing. Believers that I've known that have been through some horrible health testing. Believers, some of the strongest believers. And little girl that was in our church when I was growing up, Matt would remember her, Emily Norberg. She had a number of physical difficulties. She was born with some issues. In fact, she didn't even, I think she was 10 or 11 when the Lord took her home. She had horrible near blindness. She had the thickest glasses in the world. She could barely see. She was a little slow, all right, mentally. That girl had more Bible verses memorized. Unbelievable. And convicting. I mean, embarrassing. Made me feel like, well, goodness, how come I can't learn Bible verses? Think about Joyce Mansell. Think about believers in wheelchairs. Think about the physical infirmities being what they are. They're not a hindrance to the Christian way of life. If anything, they help. Because they put things in perspective, and believers can be humbled, and believers can make use of the power that God supplies. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let's just thank the Father for earthen vessels. He could have designed a plan by which we accept Christ as our Savior and then we're immediately transformed in the twinkling of an eye, cast off the perishable, put on the imperishable. You know, that's what we're going to do at the rapture. So he could have put that into effect at salvation and said, the moment you place your faith in Christ, you get your salvation grace package, right? You get your eternal life, you get your spiritual gift, you get your sins are removed, you get your justification. All of the position possessions that accompany salvation. He could have just added one more and said, you get your glorified resurrection body. And we could have been transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Like will happen at the rapture. He could have made that a salvation event instead of a rapture event. But what a pathetic way of life that would have been, huh? All right. Point 8. Divine power is essential in combating fallen angelic power. I mentioned this a few moments ago, now I'm going to give you some verses. Divine power is essential in combating fallen angelic power. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, Luke 10, 19, Luke 22, 53, Ephesians 6, 12. There are places, many, many other places where we can draw references from this. I kept those first three places all in the same gospel, all in the gospel of Luke, so that we can kind of see it from the perspective of the same author and the same development. But even before we get to Luke 9, as we look at Luke 4, and we see the temptation of Christ. So join me in Luke chapter 4, and we'll see the battle as the Lord engaged in it. All right? Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. All right? He's going to make use of the Spirit's power. Going to make use of the same power that you and I have available to us. He's going to use divine power in his spiritual battles. Okay? And he faced every test in the same manner that you and I can face our tests. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And we've gone through the temptations in times past. And you will notice that Jesus Christ engaged in spiritual battle by making use of the Word of God. He used a text from Deuteronomy. He said, man shall not live on bread alone. He applied Scripture to the circumstance. And that's how we make use of our weapons. You want to use the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the Rhema, the Word of God. Not the Logos, but the Rhema. And we'll break that down for you as well. We need to have specific Bible passages that apply, that are pertinent to the test. The second test. And it's interesting, Luke gives a different order than Matthew gives on this. But the testing of kingdoms and dominions that occur then, fall down and worship me, and Christ answers with a verse in verse 8. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He uses a Bible verse that applies. Okay? He didn't use, man shall not live by bread alone again. He used that verse for the first test. But now he uses this verse for this test. And likewise, the third test, for cast yourself down, he'll catch you. And Christ says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test in verse 12. That was a different verse altogether. He had a specific promise, a specific verse, a specific application for every conflict. He was effectively using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Rhema of God. And he had a specific application for each test. It's just like any sword fight, any dueling. Do you all are you familiar with sword fights? Do you like to duel? There's a fencing school here in town, and I've been tempted to. My son has an interest in it, and it's always fascinated me. But I understand that there are different attacks, different thrusts, different swipes, different angles of attack for a sword stroke. There are likewise different defenses. Different methods to parry, different methods to block, and you have to employ the proper swordsmanship for the proper attack that's coming in. As illustrated by the Princess Bride in the greatest swashbuckling in the history of motion pictures. All right? If you have not seen it, I am officially assigning it to you as homework. You don't have to watch the entire movie, but you do have to watch the sword fight on top of the cliffs of insanity, and you will see the greatest sword fight in the history of movies. And it will illustrate what I'm talking to you about this morning, making proper use of our sword. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and we need to use it effectively. In other words, we need to parry when we're supposed to parry. We need to block. We need to pierce. If we need to make a thrusting motion, we can do that. If we need to make a slashing motion, we can do that. A forward slash, a back slash. How are we going to make use of our sword? Christ used it in three blows here. As we've looked at it in the different quotations. Verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. And those are all either thrusting or slashing motions. Those are all killing blows of Jesus Christ with the sword of the Spirit. I think sometimes we get on the defensive. We get suited up in our armor. We got a shield. We got a helmet. We got a breastplate. We feel, okay, we're Superman now. We're invulnerable. But the Christian conflict is not just simply absorbing blow after blow after blow after blow and you know, getting hit here, hit there, and saying, that didn't hurt, that didn't hurt. That's not combat. That is a one-sided combat. You need to engage the enemy. You need to make use of the sword. You need to kill the enemy. And that's what Christ does here three different times. Three different times. All right, now over to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Oh, I missed. Okay, you can stay in Luke 9. I'm going to back up to chapter 4. I forgot to read for you verse 13. When the temptations were all said and done, in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That is such an important verse for us to understand. If we win a battle today, terrific. But don't let it get to your head. And don't drop all your weapons. America's got a horrible habit of winning a war and then disarming. And we did it after World War I, after World War II. It seems like after every war, we then destroy our military, and we got to build it back up again to fight the next war. In spiritual conflict, if you've won a battle, that's great, but don't take off your armor. Because as the devil leaves and he waits for an opportune time, he will be back. All right, now in Luke 9. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. When the 12 go forth in their first training ministry, they're not going to go forth in human effort or human power. They're going to be given divine power for this ministry. It's quite interesting, the demonic nature the land of Palestine during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's quite remarkable to observe how the adversary populated the land of giants during Joshua's time to hinder the conquest and to try to keep Israel from claiming their land. And to almost work too. In fact, 10 of the 12 spies were convinced that we're going to go back to Egypt. We can't take the land. How he populated the land with giants, not only at the conquest generation, but he repopulates the land with giants again in the early monarchy. And the Philistines gave Saul all kinds of grief. And it's a wonderful thing that David, who had was such a man of faith, and went forward and killed the giants and did the things there. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, it's interesting, not repopulating the land with giants again, but infesting the land with demoniacs. Instead of physical giants actually influencing with demon possession the multitudes that were infested during the time of Christ. And so when he sends forth his messengers, when he sends forth these 12 in their training ministry, he does so and he gives them divine power for the battle. So he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority. Now, those two words together are quite interesting because when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we're going to find those same terms, powers and authorities, are references to angelic beings. That the apostles are given power and authority, and yet what they're going to battle against are themselves powers and authorities. There's a whole study, and we touched upon it briefly a couple of Sundays ago, when on a Sunday night I was taking an Acts class and giving a general introduction to angelology, and we saw rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. We saw an assortment of vocabulary terms that apply to the angelic realm. And so if we're going to go to battle against powers and authorities, we better do so with power and authority. Not our own, but God's. God's power, God's authority. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Notice the order of that. Giving the gospel. Giving the gospel. The miraculous power was provided to facilitate that. It was provided to give the divine credentials. The miracles were not the issue. The message was the issue. Same thing with the miracles that Christ performed, by the way. Over in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he sent the 70 out. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city. So in addition to the 12, there are now the 70. And we don't know who these 70 are. There's tons of traditions. In fact, it became very popular in the early church when building a legend about somebody, whether it was Barnabas or whether it was anybody, if they wanted to build a legend about them in the early church, they said, oh, well, they were one of the 70. And it's quite common if you read the church fathers that so many of them are alleged to have been among the 70. I would like some time to go through all of the existent literature of church history and list everybody that was supposedly among the 70. I believe we'd come up with a list quite a bit larger than 70 when it comes right down to it. In any event, we don't know who they were, but they were faithful disciples of Christ. And they're sent forth with a message. Sent forth as lambs in the midst of wolves, it says in verse 3. Now, when the 70 returned in verse 17, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice they can't do battle in their own name. They can't do battle in the flesh. In fact, dabbling with demonology in the flesh is very dangerous. In my mind, there's a passage in Acts, it's one of the funniest places in all the Bible, where the demons say, well, I know who Christ is, I know who Paul is, but who do you think you are? All right? And I'm looking forward to when we get that far in the Acts series, because there just are certain places in the Bible that I find hilarious. And that's one of them. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Some people take this verse and they try to apply it to literal serpents and literal scorpions, and they develop all these cults and far out applications and stuff. This is angelic conflict throughout. We're not going to jump back into zoology for a couple of references and go back to angelology. It's all angelology in this verse. That the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, we know who the serpent was. Let's take this whole passage in its angelic sense. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Notice that phrase, the power of the enemy. It is real power. And it is superior to human power. I think sometimes it's overlooked. I think sometimes when people read through Exodus and they see Moses and the conflict there with Pharaoh's witch doctors and his various sorcerers and things, I think people overlook the fact that those wise men of Egypt are accomplishing miracles. That is, they are accomplishing works of power beyond the human realm. They are making use of demonic power, satanic power. They perform what we would call miracles. The adversary is allowed to do so. He does so today. He will do so in the tribulation on an unrestrained basis. In fact, the miracles of Antichrist are going to be so overwhelming that the whole world will chase after this man and be impressed with the things that he does. We've looked at that in times past. So we have this phrase in Luke 10:19. We have the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. If you want to be protected against the power of the enemy, it's not going to come about through human power. It's going to come about through divine power, which is why we need to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God the Son, the power of the Father. Over in chapter 22, Luke 22:53. There's a lot of things here in the Gospel of Luke. A lot of the things, before I even get to verse 53, if you want to glance up to verse 31, you know, all the disciples, even up to verse 24, all the disciples are disputing about who's going to be the greatest. And he has to teach them about humility. He's exemplified it for 3.5 years, and now he's giving them the academic classroom instruction. And you'll notice, he says in verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The 12, the apostles of the Lamb, will have judicial oversight over Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's why that number 12 was significant. That's why they found a replacement for Judas. And that's why Matthias was counted among the 12. And they kept that number in the early chapters in the book of Acts. Then verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Let's understand what the church age is all about. The dispensation of the church is often called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and it's for good reason. It is the dispensation of sifting. The dispensation of satanic sifting, if you want to think of it in these terms. Because it does not say that that permission was denied. All right, think about Job chapter 1. Think about Job chapter 2. Each time that Satan came and he made a demand, and the Father gave permission within those limits. In chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, he pushed the line back a little bit, but he still had limits. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Verse 32 doesn't say, don't worry about it. I've rejected that request. You won't have any problems. No. It says, "But I have prayed for you." We have Jesus Christ, our advocate, before the throne of grace. We have His prayer ministry on our behalf because in this present evil age, the only age is called an evil age, by the way, in this present evil age, we are undertaking satanic sifting. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail in you, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He has put into an effect a family, the royal family of God, and the dispensation of the church where we can learn from our mistakes. We can, when we've returned again, in other words, okay, He knocked us down, but we confessed our sins, we've gotten back up on our feet, put our armor back on, and we can encourage our brethren. We can encourage our brethren. "When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." See, the Lord knew that Peter was going to blow it. But He said, you know, you can learn from your mistakes. You can pick yourself up. You can confess your sins. You can be back in fellowship. And your brothers and sisters in Christ need to learn from your mistakes so they don't make the same ones. Peter, of course, "What do you mean? I'm not going to fall. I'm going to go both to prison and to death with you." And we know how this turns out. So, by the way, I thought this was very well done in the Passion of the Christ. I thought that this whole betrayal with Peter and the denial 3 times and the things there, I thought was very well done. If you've not seen the Passion of the Christ yet, I thought that that was an excellent, and the whole movie I enjoyed, but that element with Peter and the 3 denials I thought was remarkable. But now notice, satanic sifting, divine conflicts, the angelic conflict played out in this passage. And then he's arrested and he's betrayed. Judas comes in, one of the 12, in verse 47. He approached Jesus to kiss Him, and we know that he's motivated by Satan to do so. And verse 50, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Here's Peter. He's already carnal. Peter's already carnal at this point. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me.
That's a very interesting principle. Go back to the Gospels and find all the times they tried. All the times they picked up stones, but he disappeared from their midst. All the times they wanted to lay hands on him and drive him off a cliff near Nazareth, and he passed through their midst. All the times they wanted him dead, and they were not allowed to. But now they got this great big, you know, sheriff and his posse, and they've all surrounded they got the garden surrounded. They've come in to take him. Judas has led them in and kissed him. And the only reason it's going to work right here and right now is because in the permissive will of God the Father, it needs to work right here and right now. The Father himself is sending his Son to the cross. And a very interesting phrase, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. When we do a very thorough demonology and Satanology, when we do a very thorough angelology and we break down the whole angelic conflict, we need to recognize under divine discipline when God gives a people over, when God allows the powers of darkness to have dominion, this hour, it says, and the power of darkness are yours. When in God's sovereignty and in his permissive will, he allows the powers of darkness to have reign. There are entire nations that have God has given over. Entire nations that have abused, that have persecuted the church, that have killed or driven out Christian missionaries. Entire places in this world where the power of darkness holds sway. Human wisdom has trouble with that. Human viewpoint comes along and says, how could a loving God let such famine strike? How could a loving God let such sickness happen? Let such hunger? Why would he have hunger in the world? And that's the voice of a scoffer, the mockers that come with their mocking. That's the voice of a scoffer that says, well, there must not be a loving God because a loving God wouldn't let this happen. That is not the voice of divine viewpoint with believers equipped by the Word of God that understand that this whole world lieth in the power of the evil one, and that there are times, circumstances, places, locations where the Father has given a country over. The Father has given individuals over. Entire nations have been given over. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Believers better be ready. What are we going to do when God gives the United States over to the power of darkness? What do believers do when a nation has been surrendered to demonic power? Go back and read Daniel 10 and observe the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. Believers better be equipped. If they live in a geographical location under such demonic empowerment. Finally, over in Ephesians chapter 6, the classic full armor of God passage that describes this battle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord. That is, be strengthened in the Lord. It's a passive verb, meaning that we don't do the work. God does the work. We receive the benefit of the action. The passive verb means God's doing the work. We are receiving the effects. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Three words for strength here. Be strengthened in the strength of His might. Not human ability, divine ability. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not that you will stand, but you'll be able to. Okay? Because volitionally, you still must either stand or not stand. Volitionally, you must either fight the forces of darkness or surrender to them. But if you choose to fight, you will be equipped to do so. Notice it gives ability. It gives ability. Does not guarantee that you're going to do so, because volitionally you may choose not to. Volitionally you may choose to lay your weapons down. Volitionally you may choose to go back to the flesh again. Volitionally you may choose to be taken captive. But the provision is there for the ability so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's the ability that we find in countless passages. The Word of God is profitable. Doesn't mean you're going to profit, but it means you're able to profit. If you humble yourself before the Word, if you learn the Word, you will profit. It is profitable. The language of potential. I gotta keep remind myself to set for a longer delay on that screensaver. All right, profitable. But here, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about human beings. Human beings may be the tools, but they're not the real issue. But against the rulers, against the powers. And here is where we have power and authority, such as the power and authority that was given to the disciples. Against the powers and against the authorities, called in this translation the rulers and powers. Against the world forces of this darkness. The cosmos forces of this darkness, as the cosmos is getting darker and darker and darker. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a battle that's being staged not only on earth, but in the heavens as well. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. But you will then notice, verse 14, stand firm, therefore, is an order. He's ordering you to stand firm. That is an imperative, a present active imperative, to stand firm in verse 14. It does not happen automatically. If it happened automatically, he wouldn't have to order you to do it. But he's given you the equipment so that you can do it. And then he orders you to do it. God never orders you to do something that he's not equipped you to do. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You need the Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And that is defensive. When the attacks come in, you can deflect those missiles and extinguish them. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not the Logos. Not the whole Word of God. Not Genesis to Revelation. It's not the Bible, the whole Word of God. It's the Rhema of God. That is the individual Word, the individual passage. As Christ did, we saw the example three times. The individual passage that applies to your conflict. That's why you need to know your promises. That's why you need to know Scripture. Why you got to hide the Word of God in your heart. So that you have the right Word for the right moment. So divine power is essential in combating fallen angelic power. We'll talk more about that next hour as we come back to this study. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for believers that are committed to take in the living and abiding word of God. We want to learn it, Father, not just so that we can accumulate knowledge, but so that we can live it. In particular, this information is vital because we're in conflict. The adversary seeks to devour us. He seeks to cast us down. He seeks to take us prisoner in the angelic conflict. And we need the Word of God so we can make use of our sword of the Spirit. We can make use of our armor. We can achieve the victory that Christ has for us. And I thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.